I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to John chapter 19. We continue our series through the Gospel of John. We've seen our Savior betrayed and arrested, mistreated, going through a couple of kangaroo court type trials, and yet Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. He's flogged, which means he's whipped. He's bloodied, he's mistreated, he's punched in the face multiple times. And last week we saw that he was crucified, and there he hung on the cross, as his mother was before him. And now we see this morning is the last moments of his life. And so we're going to read verse 28 through 42, and that will be our text as well this morning. So John chapter 19 at verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There ends a reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing we know about a baby is that they are dependent. They need their parents. A baby needs parents to feed them, change them, clothe them, nurse them to health, etc. To fail to do these things would be to neglect your calling as a parent. But why is a baby so dependent? Well, it's because babies are human. They are needy, and if they're not old enough to feed themselves, clothe themselves, direct themselves, then they will need help. It's in the very nature of humanity to need sustenance and support. As parents, as we think of the baptism this morning, these parents are given the tremendous calling and privilege of doing that very work, but also teaching these children the ways of the Lord. They are called to raise and care for them. In having a child and raising a child, you see the very real humanity of these children. And we see this also of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning in John 19. He didn't just appear to be human. Jesus was not a phantom, but he really suffered. He really thirsted. He really died. But why did Jesus go through all of that? And all of the mock and the shame, the ridicule of the cross. Why did Jesus willingly submit himself to such ill treatment? It was because he set his love on his people. He would be the good shepherd, and he would be the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He would be the true Passover lamb. In our text, we see some great themes and their fulfillment in the final Passover lamb. Our theme this morning is our Lord fulfills the whole biblical story at Golgotha. Our Lord fulfills the whole biblical story at Golgotha. We'll see his death, we'll see his side pierced, and then third, we will see his burial. So first, his death. Last week, we looked at the horrific crucifixion of Jesus. And the Gospel of John records a few details that are not contained in the other Gospels. The setting of our text is now the 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus says three things in that time of darkness. Two of them are recorded in the Gospel of John. He said, "I thirst, and it is finished." The first of these two statements shows most clearly the humanity of Jesus Christ. I thirst doesn't seem like a very profound statement. It's a matter of fact. We might say it ourselves. Our children say it. I'm thirsty. Jesus thirsted as any man thirsts. And that's important. Whenever someone is losing blood, they are thirsty. After giving blood, if you're a blood donor, you know that they're going to give you some juice or something to drink afterwards to replenish your fluids so that you're not faint. Jesus would have been losing blood. He would have been losing blood from the crown of thorns. He would have been losing blood from the strikes to the face. Probably most importantly, he'd be losing blood because of the flogging, the whipping he received, but also the nails driven into his hands and his feet. Our text says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." He knew all was now finished. He had done the work. He had accomplished the very will of the Father. We'll see that in a moment with the phrase, "it is finished." But the scriptures are being fulfilled in Christ. But here Jesus continues to fulfill scripture when he says, "I thirst." He's quoting here likely from Psalm 69. And though this is significant, we must note that Jesus really was thirsty. The toll left on his body would have left him completely parched. And so the soldiers respond to verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they, that is the soldiers, put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. They didn't give Jesus a nice refreshing cup of water or even some good wine. They gave him a sour wine, seemingly just enough to give him moisture in his mouth that he might say the final words. Notice three things about this drink. Boys and girls, here's question one in your sermon bulletin. Jesus drinks as the substitute. The God-man is the one who's on the cross for our sins. He thirsts because it had to be man who could die for man. It's necessary that Jesus was truly human. And as man, he is thirsty and he receives this drink. Second, you might have noticed that they put it on a hyssop branch. And maybe your Old Testament ears perked when you heard that. We read about hyssop a little bit in the scriptures, but almost always when we read about hyssop, it involves blood, offering, sacrifice, and atonement. Hyssop was the branch that was used to paint the doorposts of the house in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. They took the blood of the Passover lamb and they used a hyssop branch like a paintbrush. Hyssop is more like a bush instead of a tree, probably barely strong enough to hold the weight of a sponge drenched in sour wine. But the soldiers, not knowing the scriptures, not seeking to fulfill the scriptures, are unknowingly carrying out God's plan. Jesus would be the final Passover lamb. The Gospels continue to connect Jesus' suffering and death as the Passover lamb. More of that in a moment. Third, notice the role of thirst in John. It has been said that if you squeeze out the Gospel of John, water will flow out of it. We could connect this to the water that comes out of Jesus later, when he's pierced with a spear. But I think it's more appropriate now. The last time Jesus asked for water was with the woman at the well. He was thirsty there. And so he asked her for a glass of water, to draw some water. But then a conversation begins. And Jesus will teach the woman, the Samaritan woman, a profound truth. He's going to teach her about a special kind of water. A water that if you drink of that water, you will never ever be thirsty again. And she says, give me this water. He says, I am the living water. Sin is what would make one thirst after God. Jesus, the very living water, on the cross, says that I thirst. Physically, but also symbolically as the sin bearer. He thirsts so that we might be satisfied. Dear friends, if you confess your sins to God, if you humble yourself before Almighty God, you confess your sins to Him, then they are forgiven. This means that Jesus suffered, Jesus thirsted because of your sin. Think about that. Why is Jesus on the cross? Because of what you have done. Because of what you have thought. Because of who you are as a sinner. How great the love of God. He is the great substitute. The last word that Jesus says is, it is finished. Just one word in Greek, it is finished. And in 2019, I preached a whole sermon just on that word, you might remember. It's a powerful word. It's a beautiful word. In the statement of Jesus there, it is finished, we don't know if he yelled it. It'd be nice to think that he yelled it, but probably at the very end of his life, barely gasping for breath, he probably spoke it. But at the end of his life, saying, it is finished, it was not an admission of defeat. It was a statement of victory. It is finished. I have accomplished it. The work is now done. Our text says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, what was finished? What does this even mean? Well, at least two things were finished. Boys and girls, here's question two on your sheet. Jesus finished the suffering that the Father had given him to do. Jesus needed to suffer the pain, the anguish, the punishment of hell, and the judgment that sin caused. He needed to remove the power of hell. He was finishing his role as a substitute for the people. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God told them that there was consequences to their sin. They would surely die. But on the day that they committed the sin, when Eve ate of the fruit and gave to Adam who was with her, they did not physically die on that day. They were kicked out of the garden. They spiritually died, but they lived for a long, long time after that. But God taught them a very, very important truth on that day. Boys and girls, remember they were ashamed because they were naked. Their eyes were open for the first time, and so they hid. But God provided coverings of animals for them. This would have been the first time animals were ever killed because of their sin. And it would cover them. It would cover their shame. They learned a very important lesson there, that God is able to provide a substitute for them. They didn't die. The animals died for them. It would have been very graphic to see an animal die for the first time if you've never seen an animal die. Never seen that type of shedding of blood. Jesus says, "It is finished," as the final substitute, as the final covering of the shame of sin. It is finished. I have accomplished it. It is done. Second, Jesus fulfills all the prophecies of Scripture. Though in the following verses there are a few more, this was the climax of it all. All of world history was leading up to this point. Virtually every important detail in the tragedy of Christ's cross was publicized in advance. So I put this quote up here. It's just what I'm going to read, but since there's a lot of Scripture references, I put it on the screen here. His betrayal by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. The disciples forsaking him, Psalm 31, 11. The false accusations and Jesus' silence before the judges, Psalm 35, 11. Isaiah 53, verse 7. His formal acquittal, Isaiah 53, verse 9. His being numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. His crucifixion, Psalm 22, verse 16. The mocking of the onlookers, Psalm 109, verse 25. The taunt about his failure to save himself, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. The soldiers gambling for his clothing, Psalm 22, 18. His prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53, verse 12. His being forsaken by God, Psalm 22, verse 1. His thirsting cry, Psalm 69, verse 21. His yielding up his spirit into his Father's hands, Psalm 31, verse 5. The preservation of his bones from being broken, Psalm 34, verse 20. And his burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53, verse 9. These all fulfill Old Testament prophecies. When Jesus, on his cross, in the last dying moments, says, "It is finished," there's much contained in those words. He has accomplished the very fulfillment of the Scriptures. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," the victory was secured. Second, we see his side pierced, verses 31 through 37. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. At the time that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, Jesus is being sacrificed on the cross. However, it was Jewish law that anybody who's hung from a tree, in this situation, anybody who's crucified, cannot remain on the cross overnight. Their bodies would be taken down and buried. That was a unique Jewish law. The Romans and the Persians would oftentimes leave a crucified criminal on the cross for weeks. The birds of prey would do what they do as scavengers, and their bodies would be left up there as a public shaming and as a warning to anyone else who's going to be an insurrectionist. So therefore, since they want to take these bodies off the cross, since they want to make sure that they're not there overnight, the way that you end a crucifixion is you break the legs of the one who's crucified. This could be so painful that it just brings them to the point of death. But what this certainly would do was it would make them unable to lift themselves up high enough to take a breath of air and then to exhale a breath of air. So it would just lead to suffocation, is what the breaking of legs would do. And really, it was a merciful thing. Instead of keeping this process going on for hours, they were able to end it quickly. And so this was done to the first one, to the other one, but when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. So the soldier took his spear and pierced Jesus' side, and out of Jesus' side flowed blood and water. The most likely explanation I've heard as to why blood and water came out was because Jesus was dead. And a short time after death, the blood cells separate from other liquid and blood. And so when it comes out, it looks like thick blood along with water. The point being, what this shows, and I think the significance that John puts it in here, is that Jesus really died. He didn't seem like he was dead. He really died. Our text says, in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. He's dead. once again, the soldiers are unknowingly, unwittingly fulfilling the scriptures. There's a question about the symbolic or theological meaning of the water and blood. In fact, it's probably very easy to connect it to baptism this morning with water and blood. Many commentators think that the water and blood are a reference to the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. I think that's a bit of a stretch. I think what it simply means is that Jesus died. His blood was shed. It was literally poured out. And as you know from the scriptures, the shedding of blood is the way of atonement. English poet William Cowper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The Gospel of John includes this for a purpose. It must focus our hearts on the purifying grace found in the precious blood of Jesus. Without bloodshed, there is no forgiveness. When we sing and pray about being near the cross, in the cross, under the cross, etc., the point is clear. We need the blood of forgiveness. We need the only atoning sacrifice, without which there is no hope. There is no hope of eternal life without the blood of Jesus. He's either everything or he's nothing. Only the blood of Jesus will do. We need his blood for forgiveness. God will accept us. Dear friend, God will accept you and love you with the love that he loved his son, Jesus Christ. Only because he's rejecting the Lord. He's rejecting his only begotten son. What a wonder of God's grace. What a wonder of God's mercy. Why would God love you? Why would God love me? What would make us deserving of this? That's grace. We're not deserving of this. This is God, a God who delights in mercy. God will accept us because he rejected and punished Jesus Christ. The justice of God is paid at the cross. The good news is that he's done this for sinners. Brings us thirdly to his burial, verses 38 through 42. Our catechism asks why Jesus was buried. After all, he could have simply been taken down from the cross or come down from the cross. He's clearly dead, and all of a sudden he's alive again. He could have done that. I mean, there are scriptural fulfillments that had to take place, the sign of Jonah, etc., 3 days in the belly of the earth. But he could have theoretically done that, but people would have said he didn't really die. His burial testifies to the fact that he really died. Without his death, then death would still be our great enemy. But it's not. Death is not our great enemy. It's a defeated enemy. There's question three, boys and girls. At these last verses of our text, we find two secret disciples of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Maybe the first question we need to ask is, why are there secret disciples of Jesus? Well, our text gives us a clue. It said that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Why would he be afraid of them? It's because they were bullies. They were bullies. They would lie to get their way. These are the same Jews who bribed Judas to betray Jesus. They kept seeking to make up trumped up charges against Jesus. They kept trying to arrest Jesus. They produced false witnesses against Jesus. They were wicked men. And this is also part of the reason why back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he did so when it would be dark, secretly. You remember that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Because in the conversation with Nicodemus, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus already speaks of the cross. Boys and girls, remember what he said? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And here he is on the cross. What else does Jesus tell Nicodemus? What follows on that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus is witnessing now with his eyes what Jesus said would take place. It was a movement of integrity and godliness that these men stepped up to do this. To associate with a condemned criminal as if you're his friend or disciple or relative was a pretty risky business. There were four women at the cross. We looked at them last week. But women in that day could not take the lead. They risked much in doing this. So Nicodemus and Joseph do this work. Nicodemus was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph, we know from the synoptics, was wealthy. These men put much on the line to bury Jesus. They go about the custom in the regular way. They wrap Jesus in linen cloths, as was the custom. Jesus was born and wrapped in swaddling cloths, and now he dies, and he's wrapped in linen cloths. And they take spices, 75 pounds. Does it seem like a lot? 75 pounds of spices? If they were similar spices to what Mary Magdalene used, remember Judas got all upset with Mary Magdalene? Probably $30,000, $40,000 worth of spices she used to anoint Jesus. If this 75 pounds of the same type of spices, this is the wages of somebody's lifetime. Someone's lifetime wages. What was Jesus worth? They placed Jesus in a tomb that had never been used, as it was close, as there was a garden there at the place of crucifixion. There was something of a rush to this because Passover was coming. So what do we make of this? The commentator Edward Clink draws out the importance of the garden motif. It's not a coincidence that there was a garden there. It mentions a garden more than once in our text. The theme of a garden and the suffering of Jesus Christ is a theme that the Gospel of John is playing out time and again. We contrasted the first and the second garden with the first and the second Adam. Both Adam in the Garden of Eden, and now the second Adam, first in Gethsemane, and now in the Garden of Golgotha, were representatives. They represented us. You have fallen in Adam. You're dead in Adam, but you're alive in Jesus Christ. But isn't it strange to have a tomb, a place of death, connected to a garden, which is a place of life? But this shouldn't surprise us in John's gospel. The death of Jesus is declared by this gospel to be the very means of life to the world. Clink says, quote, "The uniqueness of this tomb was not merely its newness, but that it was the place where life itself was renewed, where the corpse of Jesus took on a resurrected life as the first fruits of eternal life. The tree of life in this garden is the wooden cross, which the church has since transformed into a symbol for new life." End of quote. But here, congregation, the real import is life will come from death. The opposite that it did for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said earlier in John, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And if you've planted your garden a couple of weeks ago, you probably have little things sprouting up right now. You put them in the ground, seemingly a picture of death. But you know, if you water it, the sun shines on it, what happens? It grows. Jesus pictures himself as the seed which is planted that will bring life. So what is the fruit? The church. The church. Not the building. The people. the Catholic, lowercase c, universal church across the face of the earth, of all ages, of all tribes, of all peoples. That is the fruit which will flow forth from the grave, from the garden of Golgotha, the bride of Jesus Christ. The fruit is that we have two little babies here this morning receiving a promise of God. What did they do to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It is rooted in the faith of their parents. It says in verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." Of course there was. Of course there was a garden. It all began in a garden, way back at Eden. It reaches its climax, it's the pinnacle in the Garden of Golgotha, but it will ultimately end again in the garden. Revelation 22, the end of it all, ends in a garden. And there in Revelation 22, verse 17, listen to the themes, the picture of a garden, of rivers, of trees, and then Revelation 22, 17, "Come, and let everyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." The living water, the fountain of life, gave himself and thirsted so that we might receive the cup of salvation, so that we might be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, so that we might be able to confess in the face of death that though we die, yet we shall live. What gives us the right to say that? Jesus does. The very one who died so that we might live. Jesus does. The one who was rejected and crucified outside the city is laid to rest in a garden that we might inherit a new garden at Christ's return. You see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was not merely done with the excruciating aspects of the cross. He's referring to all that the Father had given to him. It is finished. I invite every one of you to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and believe that he has forgiven it. This is why he went to the cross. They laid our Savior to rest in a garden. But that will not be the end of the story. For this sermon, I must say, to be continued. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. If you'd like to pray with brothers and sisters in Christ after the worship service, you can meet with them in the council room to the right of the sanctuary when you leave. Or if you would just like them to pray for you, you can give them prayer requests. May God bless that ministry. Let us call now upon the Lord in prayer. Most merciful God and Father, let us never, ever tire of hearing of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. That our Savior willingly went to the cross, suffered the excruciating pain and shame and rejection even from you and from your justice for us. Lord, we pray that you might take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you might move and work in us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for your mercy and grace. We thank you for our Savior. And we pray that we might live now as living witnesses of those deserving of death, but receiving eternal life. We pray also for your blessing on our offerings this morning. We pray for the work of Reformed Faith and Life and Reverend Kai Yan, who sends forth over French radio waves the good news of Jesus Christ. Continue to encourage and strengthen him for that work. Hear us now, gracious Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.